Good morning. My name's Sandra, and I'm a member here, and I'm doing the Bible reading today. So we're reading Romans chapter 9 from verse 1 to 29. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promises who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah."
Good morning, everyone, and thank you, Sandy. Great to be here again. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to share with you from this really important chapter of the Bible. Before I do that, though, I'll quickly add a couple of things to Beck and Simone's lovely time with us just before. We also have a couple of things to give away over the Christmas period. This is a really nicely printed 31-day kind of Advent devotional for families. We're aiming to give one to every family with children in Children's Church or creche. Or younger, I think. There's a little sheet down the back here with your kind of family on it. Just kind of take one and just write that you've done that. And also, there's an activity book to go with it as well that you can feel free, obviously, to do that each of the days in December, but obviously you can kind of treat that as a church activity book as well when we don't have children's church on over summer. So these are down the back. I will probably come and tap you on the shoulder as well to let you know that these are available over morning tea. How about we pray and let's dive into this passage. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word, which is life to us. We pray this morning as we puzzle over it, as we receive it as your word. Help us to do that. Help us by your Spirit to understand your great love for us, even as we find some of the things that you do and the way you do them mysterious and even difficult to swallow sometimes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just check the slides that it's working. Yep, there it is. Got any awkward family photos? Anyone got any family photos that are really, really awkward? You never want anyone to kind of see. You love your family. Yes, I get it. All right, but no matter how much you love them, there's always those family albums with the photos that you never, ever want it to come out on 16th, 18th, 21st, 30th, 40th birthdays. All right, except for these people who love sharing them on awkwardfamilyphotos.com. Maybe it's the weird faces that people pull. Maybe it's the fact that they never really gave you a second thought as a baby going around Disneyland. Maybe it's that they never gave a second thought to your safety, perhaps, in the local park. Of course, I can't just show off other people's awkward photos. Here's our effort a few years back. I always said our family was a bit of a circus. Now, if you think that was impressive, I was pit by Dan Big, a few days later. I'm really glad I could kind of embarrass a few more people than just my family here. You've got to love your family, don't you? But you're not so sure about those family photos and when you had them taken. When it comes to the Bible, there's nothing quite like the topic of election and predestination to embarrass Bible-believing Christians. You see, we love the fact that we can preach the gospel, we accept that the gospel is true, in it is God's love displayed for a lost world. Okay, we get the speed wobble sometimes, plucking up our courage to tell people that we are all sinners and therefore they are sinners, yes. But there's a good ending in that, isn't it? Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God, who is the source of all that is good and right. But when we come to the passage that we just had read for us, when we have to front up and admit that the Bible clearly says that God predestines people to salvation, that God is completely in control, sovereign, that's what that word means, is a good word for the day, that God is sovereign and completely in control, that it's not exactly up to us, not up to us at all. Well, we get a bit touchy, don't we? We get a bit embarrassed in front of people. Some feel that Romans chapter 9 to 11 should be this sealed section of the Bible that you only get to kind of open, all right, when you go to Bible college. All right, there's a whole bunch of kind of first-year Bible college students down the back of the library kind of, you know, with a torchlight peering into Romans 9 to 11. It's so embarrassing. And that goes for preachers too. Most preachers, they preach through Romans, they get to chapter 8 with that glorious finale we had last week, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then we stop. Right? Why? Because we're scared. I'm scared as I stand here before you with Romans chapter 9 open. Look, this passage, this chapter, it's not particularly hard. I'm sure if I suddenly keeled over and all you had this morning was just the reading of Romans chapter, you would understand what Paul is saying. I mean, we've worked through harder parts. Romans chapter 7, that's hard. The complex relationship between the law and the Christian, and chapter 8, this mind-blowing reality of the bigness of God's grace in joining us to Christ by his Spirit. Romans chapter 9 is actually pretty easy. What it's saying is pretty straightforward. What it's saying is embarrassing, though, for Christians. It's tough to explain, not the concepts, but the implications of God's election. If God is all-powerful, then why doesn't he save everybody? That is the simple and embarrassing question that we come to address this morning. You see, Paul not only wants to say God is indeed completely and sovereignly in control, In fact, that's where we left off in Romans 8. Remember these powerful words, these wonderful verses? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. There's that word. Calvinists didn't make it up. All right. Paul used that word, predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorious words, aren't they? Paul wants us to go away with this idea this morning that far from being embarrassed, we should be assured that not only is God in control, he's in control for good. In a way that humbles us and puts us in our place. But it also reassures us and drives us to a deeper appreciation for our salvation. So let's get into it. Our passage actually doesn't start with deep theology. It doesn't start with big words. It actually starts with Paul's deep concern for his own people who don't know Christ. Please keep your Bibles open. Your outline will be very handy as well. That will kind of show you where I am. But let's start reading from chapter 9, right from verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it. It is through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul knows that it doesn't work like this, but he says, you know what? I'd even swap my own salvation if that meant more people. More of my own people, Jews, would come to Christ. The fact that Jewish people just haven't accepted Jesus just kills him. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He cares deeply for his own people. And actually, this is how we should feel about where we're from, the people we know. We should have some sense of responsibility, some longing to see the gospel take root among people we grew up with. We should all feel like that about people we know. Some of you might know this guy. Jeff Taken is his name. He's the Prezi Church planter and minister up at Maruka Presbyterian. Used to work with Isaac. He shares an office with us now during the week, which is just lovely to have his fellowship during the week. And the fun fact is that he and I actually went to school together, like in the same year. We actually played rugby together and all that sort of stuff. He never passed me the ball, but that's okay. I don't hold it against him. God's taught me a few things about grace, so it's okay. I just remind him every now and then. Anyway, we went to school many moons ago, and recently we got together talking about organising a 25-year school reunion. I know I look really young. You know, his daughter said to him, has it only been 25 years since you finished high school? The cheek. Anyway, initially, when he raised the idea, I said, why? What? Sounds cool, but why do you want to do that? And he said, without any fanfare, I just want to see them and I want to see them saved. Here I am. I'm thinking, what? It'd be really cool to find out what that guy's doing. Oh, I haven't caught up with this guy in ages. Oh, we used to have some good times together with this group of guys. Wonder where. But truly imitating Paul, Jeff actually is wanting to organise this because he wants to reconnect with the blokes that we went to school for over a quarter of a century ago so they can be saved. That is Paul's heart. Not just for people he knows, but actually all, for all of his countrymen. See, there's a basic spiritual principle here. If we don't ache for our families to come to know Christ and the people of our hometowns and our neighborhoods here in this city to come know Jesus, there is actually nowhere we're ever going to be concerned about the people of all nations that we're meant to be going out and making disciples of. So, just for example, those of you guys who are in youth here in the auditorium this morning, watching at home, in the same way, if you're not longing for people to come to Christ in your circle of friends right now, then it's highly unlikely you're going to be effective or passionate about the gospel in the years ahead. See, sometimes I know how it feels. Like I said, it's been 25 years since I've left school, but I can still imagine that I'm a youth, all right? You slip into thinking, you know, oh, let me just kind of get into a little bit. Let me just spend a couple of years in youth, in Ridge Youth. Maybe when I'm a senior and I'm kind of cool and, you know, I feel a bit more comfortable in my own skin, that's when I'll ask and invite my friends to come to youth. Maybe when I'm in young adults, where they play Smash Bros before every growth group. And it's really, really easy to, maybe that's when I'll start inviting my friends. Maybe when I get married. Maybe when I start having kids. Maybe when my kids are older. That's when I'll suddenly become a passionate evangelist. Friends, it doesn't work like that. The challenge is for us to feel the weight of the gospel right now. No matter where you are in life, as the gospel does its work on our hearts and minds, and we grow in our desire to see other people come to know the Lord Jesus right now. We'll explore more about how God predestining people to salvation actually works in evangelism next week. We'll talk a lot more about our side of it, human responsibility, next week. Because you may feel or you may think there's no point doing evangelism. What's the point of being concerned for the lost when God elects and predestines people? But here in the beginning of the passage, can I at least just point out, that is obviously not how Paul feels, is it? See, Paul's concern as the apostle for the Gentiles, remember that's his title, is actually rooted in and starts with his concern for his own people, for the Jewish people. We have to remember this as Paul explains election and predestination to see his real pastoral concern for real people. But as we go on, verses 4 and 5 makes it really clear that the response of Jews, okay, it's a little bit more theologically important and significant than whether or not the people of Acacia Ridge, Brisbane, come to know Christ. Have a listen to verses 4 and 5 as he launches off into the rest of the chapter. The people of Israel, theirs, all right, talking about his own people and their heritage in the Old Testament, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Just a quick word there, that's a really neat little kind of Jesus isn't God kind of disproving that, okay, if you ever come across a Jehovah's Witness or somebody else that comes up to your door and say, oh, no, the Bible you're reading, it's not quite how it's read. No, there it is. Jesus is God overall. So the people of Israel had all of these privileges. They were in the box seat to receive Christ, their Messiah. The problem is that hardly any of them had become Christians by the time that Paul was writing this. And just the same, hardly any of them are actually Christians today. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. In the Old Testament, God made huge promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. God made huge pronouncements through his prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God has gone to enormous lengths over hundreds of years to nurture and rescue, to teach and to rescue, to forgive and to rescue. You get the point? The end result? By Paul's time, the church is full of Gentiles. There's hardly any Jews. If you're a Jewish man, like a Jewish Christian man like Paul, what would you conclude? That God's moved on, wouldn't you? This God really can't be bothered with Jews anymore. He really can't be trusted to keep his promises. And that's the real issue that Romans 9 addresses. We can see that in the rest of the chapter, Paul tackles this really thorny issue of what it says about God. Is he reliable? And he's got even more to say about Israel and its specific place in God's plan in a couple of weeks' time in the next few chapters. But for now, this is what it's about. It's about God, his faithfulness, his righteousness. It's not much good if God can save his people, but he won't. So can you say God is faithful and he's been faithful to the Old Testament people, the Jews, when the church has no Jews in it? Paul says in no uncertain terms, yes, yes you can. Paul basically gives three pictures of God in action in the Old Testament. And they show you that God can always save, and he will save some, but not all. It starts with the first picture in verse 6 there. Follow me with follow on from verse 6. Paul says, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. You see, according to Paul, and I'm on sub-point A here, if we've read the Old Testament, then a patchy response from God's people, from the Jews, is exactly what you should expect. Why? Because God's always been about saving some and rejecting others. When God has shown his grace, it's always led to some being drawn to him and others being driven away. He's always been in the business of saving and judging at the same time. We'll cover that in a little bit more. So in verse 6, Paul says, look, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Look at the church. Do not say, though, that God's work has come off the rails. God has always been capable of saving his people. His word has always brought some people to life, but it's also hardened some others. So within Israel, there are those who were born with Israelite blood but lack saving faith. So it's always been the case that there is ethnic Israel, all right, by blood, and some of them were saved and some of them weren't. Now, this idea was later on in the Old Testament talked about as the remnant. God will have his remnant within Israel, and he's going to come to that in verse 27 later on. He goes on to say that God choosing Isaac demonstrates that it's not just about bloodline and genetics and DNA, but God has always operated by grace, by his promise. Verse 8, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. God saves by grace. If we've gotten this far in Romans, not realize that, then hear it. God saves by grace. And this sinks in even more. This is even more stark in the next generation, all right, after Isaac. See, Isaac had twin sons by his wife Rebekah. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Right, there were twins, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, there it is, grace again, she was told the older will serve the younger. The same principle is at work. God intervenes by grace and elevates and ultimately saves Jacob, but not Esau, before they'd done anything. Just to drive the point home, Paul quotes Malachi in verse 13 there. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And even if you go back and read Genesis half asleep, you'll clearly see this is not about Jacob being better than Esau. Get this, it can't be. Both Jacob and Esau were sinners, clearly in the story, and that's how it worked out. And it can't be because they were chosen in the womb before they had done anything. The passage clearly says this is the terrible beauty of God's choice. God, in his infinite wisdom, called some and not others. Why does Paul tell us that God is in complete control when he elects some and not others? Was it to upset us, to annoy us, to confuse us? Well, other than the fact that this is actually true, right, there's a lot of different ways Paul can weasel out of this, but he doesn't. He says, no, God is in control, absolutely. But he gives it to us because this is a warning to those of us who are followers of Jesus. This is a warning to you if you're a Christian here this morning, who are starting to pat ourselves on the back. This is a warning to us who are Christians not to get smug, because we haven't done anything to deserve God's grace. We haven't done anything to deserve God's choice. And what about kind of on the other hand, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please don't think that that this teaching kind of excuses us from following Jesus, or worse, don't think this prevents you from following him. All right, God is really clear. If you seek him with all your heart, he will never turn you away. In just the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul is going to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A very plain and clear statement. So here, God's shattering words is to Christians to beware of misplaced pride or smugness. You have absolutely no reason to be chosen. You have no reason to pat yourself on the back. You were saved by grace through the choice of God. God has always been in the business of sovereignly saving some and not others. This terrible beauty of his choice is both deeply unnerving and also incredibly assuring. It humbles us and it lifts us up. But subpoint B, what comes next presses the point even further, uncomfortably so. The second picture is the freedom of God's choice. The key verse in this section is verse 14. Follow with me there. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Okay, God chose Jacob, but didn't choose Esau. That's the way he works. Okay, sure, he chooses some, but that's not fair. Why him and not him? Paul's response, verse 14. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The question moves on from can God to will God save his people? The depressing lack of response from the Jews, if it's not for God's inability to save, then is God just plain mean? Has he traded up his people, a newer model, the Jews, to the Gentiles? And if that's so, that means that we should be worried. Because God could trade up from us, from Gentiles to, I don't know, Martians. I don't know. God doesn't lack power, but the question here is, does he lack some basic decency and goodness and fairness? Surely the fact that God only saves some means that God is just plain unfair. To be honest, this really is one of the most deepest and basic theological questions that I think anyone who's ever read the book of Romans, who's ever tried to wrap their heads around this doctrine of predestination and election, that God saves some and not others, you've got to wrestle with this one. And it's very, very ancient. People have been wrestling with this for thousands of years. People have been trying to actually fudge the translation of this to try and ease the difficulty for a long, long time. An ancient translation of the part it comes out of in Exodus that was around in Paul's time had this. So Paul had this option. He could have gone with this version of translation. That it change the quotation from Exodus 33 to say, I will spare him who is worthy to be spared, and I will show mercy to him who is worthy to receive mercy. See how nice that would be? That God could somehow go, oh yeah, I can see that he's going to do this, and I will then. The only problem is that's not either what Paul or Moses is saying here. It's understandable that we want to soften this. But that kind of thinking is just an expression of our reluctance to submit our thinking, our reluctance to submit our sense of what is right and wrong to what is plainly written in the Bible, in the Word of God. Look, there's no doubt this is really hard. And let me just say, I've been there. I too have relatives. I too have friends who aren't Christians. But Exodus 33 and Romans 9 confronts us with a clear message, the sovereign freedom of God's righteousness. Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament scholar, helpfully explains, God is righteous because he's committed to proclaiming his name and advertising his glory by showing his goodness and grace and mercy to people as he freely chooses and as he saved them in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And this is the bit that's important, and by acting in just judgment against them. You have to include both salvation and judgment, because that's the way God is. In fact, he saves through judgment. Paul isn't just making this up. This has been throughout the book of the Bible. It's a reflection of Exodus 33 and 34 that he quotes. It's not just kind of Paul being, you know, really nasty and mean and having a really bad day, being a grumpy old man. This is actually God who reveals himself like this. This is God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. All right, don't forget the next bit though, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Whether we can get our heads around it or not, whether we like it or not, our God, in his righteousness, shows the way in which he works in the world, freely saving some and freely not saving others, so that he might display his glory in our world, in both salvation and judgment. Such that at the end, all we can do is bow down in awe. Subpoint C there. Look how Paul goes on. It's the last example that we have, looking at Pharaoh, verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. If we want to rail against God and say, how can you do this? It's not fair. Look, you can do it. You're free to do it. But this is Paul's answer. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? If we're just robots, then we're not responsible. Well, look, God, you know, choose. Either we're in control or we're not responsible. We'll tackle that little kind of puzzle next week, by the way. How does our responsibility and God's sovereignty all fit in next week? Paul says, very simply, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? See, here's the issue. This is not a responsible and humble attempt, right? What Paul is describing here is not someone kind of honestly trying to grapple with this mind-blowing reality that Paul is describing here. This is just them simply saying to God, you can't do that. It's not fair. The issue for Paul is simply this: we are not God. So who are we to dictate to God what he can and cannot do? Who are we to force God into the constraints of what we think makes sense or what we say is fair or not fair? Because by his very nature, God is gloriously and sovereignly, omnipotently free. To challenge God is just pure foolishness. For God, it's simply, yes, I can. Because God's fatherly role, it's exercised, as we just sing, consistently throughout the Bible in both extending mercy and wrath, in salvation and judgment. He's free to work both. And Paul goes on with the classic biblical illustration of pots and potters from verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, so that is us, whom he's also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. See, in our arrogance, we desperately kind of, as we grapple this with this, we need to come to the point of realizing that God has every right to save and to damn, because he is God. And yet even here, Paul insists that God says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And incredibly, he does have mercy, even on people like us, people who were not his people originally. I don't know how many of you out there might be Jewish. All right, I'm not talking about you at this point, but the vast majority of us are not Jewish. We're Gentiles. We're being excluded. In the past, we were distant from the promises of God. So we now, Gentiles, most of us, coming to be God's, we shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't be smug. We should simply be blown away that we are even included at all. And that the whole thing of some chosen and some not actually show us the grace of God. In another letter in Corinthians, Paul really puts this to kind of pastoral use there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, think of what you were when you were called. He's speaking to Gentile Christians, like many of us are. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose, there's that word again, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Our petty achievements, however good, kind you are, how much money you've given to charity, it means nothing compared to the God of the universe, who has demonstrated his kindness and broken into your life to freely, to sovereignly save you. And he's done the same for me and same for you by grace. The fact that he did not choose others ought to remind us that none of us are deserving, none of us are worthy. It's a wonder anyone is saved. And that's our last point. Be a lot quicker now. See, Paul ends up in this chapter by turning the whole argument on its head. You see, election, predestination, yes, it's mysterious. But the real mystery, it turns out, is not why aren't everyone saved? It's why anyone is saved at all, given that we're all miserable sinners. See, this is what God's been saying from the beginning. He's going to rescue his people by his grace. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, extinct cities now. We would become extinct. And that's what we should have been. The fact is that not many will be saved is actually not the issue in Romans 9. The fact that God will act in salvation and judgment, that's been really clear from the beginning. What is truly astonishing, what is truly amazing, is that people like you and me have been included by God in his extravagant mercy. Friends, God's choice is real. God's sovereign freedom cannot be dismissed, but nor can God's amazing, unfathomable, incredible mercy, which is held out to people like you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ, in ways we can never understand. God actually gives us the gift of faith even, enabling us to taste and see that he is good. And more on that next week when we consider the right response to God. But for now, hear how Charles Wesley nails what we've been seeing. We go from embarrassment to amazement at this doctrine of election. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Romans 9, in one way, it's not hard. The words on the page, they're pretty clear. Paul longs for the Jews to come to Christ. That God has always chosen some and not others. That God is sovereign and does these things freely. That God in his mercy has included us. So what do we do with Romans 9, this clear but challenging part of the Bible? Well, let me suggest a few things. Let Romans 9 bring you down to size to start with. As you read in it, remember, God is God and I am not. Let Romans 9 confront you with the fact that judgment is horribly real. Let Romans 9 reassure you that this God will not be mocked or defeated. Let Romans 9 remind you that our God is not to be messed with, but let Romans 9 move you then to ask God to soften your heart. Let Romans 9 make you bow down before God and worship. In great amazement, ponder your salvation. God, the great God, how could you do this for me? Let Romans 9 underline just how amazing it is that God has saved you. Let Romans 9 force you to face the fact that I'm not God, that I can never understand him fully or his ways, but let it drive you to pray for your friends and pray for your family who aren't Christians, because it reminds you, you can't convert anybody. It's only the God who says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. It's only him, in him, that we have any hope. And let Romans 9 assure you, for you, God will finish his work in you, because he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. No need for embarrassment, Romans 9 to 11. Puzzlement, perhaps. Humbled, definitely. But amazed, certainly, that God's mercy has found out you and has found out me.